Number 6, Evaluating the Evidence, in the series Conversations About God by Graham Maxwell, recorded February 17, 1984.
Welcome to the 6th of our Conversations About God. Another look at our Heavenly Father in the larger setting of the universe-wide great controversy over his character and government. The topic for our conversation tonight is evaluating the evidence. That is, weighing and understanding the evidence that is the basis for our decision about God in this great controversy. Now, we know that all God asks of us is trust. That's all he asked before the war began. That's all he asks now, even of us who've been so damaged and caught up in this war. For if only we trusted him enough, he could readily heal the damage done. And all he'll ever ask of us in the future is this trust. For to say it one more time, where there is mutual trust and trustworthiness, no cheating, there is perfect security, perfect freedom, perfect peace. And this is what God desires the most. But he's been accused of being unworthy of our trust. Specifically, he's been accused of being arbitrary and exacting and vengeful and unforgiving and severe. And if he is that kind of a person, he is not safe to trust. But what's so sad is that many of his followers conceive of him this way. There are many who seek to represent God and win people to this kind of a God. We've considered how God has answered these charges. Not with claims, not with denials, anybody can do that. But with the demonstration, with the evidence of demonstration. For when a person has been even falsely accused of being untrustworthy, it does no good to deny it or claim to be trustworthy. Only by the demonstration of trustworthiness over a sufficiently long period of time and under a great variety of circumstances, especially difficult ones, can trust be reestablished and confirmed. And as we've been considering, the Bible is a record of just such a demonstration. So we do well to pick up our Bibles and read the evidence, all of it. But when one picks up one's Bible, there are questions that naturally arise, and we considered three of them last time. How do we know we have the right books? 66 in most of our Bibles. How do we know we have the words accurately preserved through all the centuries? And how do we know whether they've been accurately translated from the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek? Now, I believe there's more than enough evidence for answering those. We can confidently say that for all practical purposes, we have the books of the Bible as originally written. But now this evening, there is another question that deserves to be considered. So we have the right books, and we have the right words, and we have them adequately translated. What about the meaning? Since the Bible was written in other languages, for other peoples, in other cultures, how can we living in this part of the world, this far down through the centuries, feel confident that we really have found the correct meaning? Well, the only way, I believe, is to pick up the Bible and see. See if it's possible to feel confident that we understand what was intended. And that's why I'm so grateful for the more than 100 times I've gone through all 66 books in company with others to see. And each time we do it, there are certain questions that arise. Some of them simple ones that are quite readily resolved, and I thought we might look at some of those first. Say we're sitting in a group and the best loved version in English in all history has been the King James Version. So hopefully there's one member of the group who's still using that 1611 translation, though not in that 20-pound form, in a lighter model. And as that person reads along, he may come to such a passage as the first one on the Bible reference sheet, Habakkuk 2:7, which says, "Thou shalt be for booties unto them." What does that mean? Can you see booties hanging from the rearview mirror in a car? Is that what that is? Or in Job 41:18, "By his kneesings a light doth shine." Have you seen any kneesings lately? Now, booties means loot, you know, or plunder. It's not too different. Kneesings is sneezings. And then you drop down to Exodus 28:11, "Ouches of gold." Would seem like something of concern to the School of Dentistry, wouldn't it? And yet it actually means settings in jewelry. Then Luke 17:9, "I trow not." Have you trowed lately? Is that something a mason does with mortar? No, that means "I think not." Now, these are not errors in the King James, not at all. It's just that with the passage of time, about 1,000 words have changed their meaning, sometimes completely reversed. But there are easy remedies for this. There are even books on words that have become archaic in the King James Version. Or you can use a Bible dictionary or a commentary. Or if you still love the King James above all other versions, there's a new revision called the New King James. And I gave you the meaning that's actually in that modernized version of the King James. Or any other version will make it clear. Now, a slightly more significant change in the meaning of a word is in Romans 1:13 on the sheet. "Oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto." Well, if he was let, why didn't he go? Well, let in those days did not mean to permit. It meant to prevent. Though prevent in those days did not mean prevent, it meant to precede, if you follow what I mean. You do have to look up these words. This is the word you should use when you're playing tennis, if you're at all sophisticated. If you've served and your ball has hit the net and dropped into the square on the other side, don't be so vulgar as to say netball with an N. It's let ball. But always at Wimbledon, it's let ball, L-E-T, which means a hindered, prevented ball, you see. But a more significant illustration is in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, also on the sheet there. "We which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." You surely don't have the picture, do you, of the Lord coming and the resurrection taking place, and then we who are alive don't want the dead to go up first, and so we're preventing them, holding them back. Wouldn't suggest we're very safe to save doing that to those former saints now rising. It has no such meaning. It means to precede, to go before. Now it can have a significant meaning. The early Christians were grieving that their loved ones were dying before the Lord returned. They were under the impression that they would live to see him come. What would you tell a Christian dying disappointed, "I hope to live to see the Lord come"? There's a beautiful message here. Paul says, look, you'll be at no disadvantage. "We who are alive and remain shall not precede you who've fallen asleep." Who will rise first? The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. I would miss this paragraph at funerals, but it has to be translated right. Not that it's an error, it's just the words have changed through the years. That's a great message of comfort when it's properly translated into modern speech. Then there's another one in John 20:17, which sometimes gives rise to strange theology. You remember when Mary saw Jesus on Resurrection Sunday and she fell at his feet to worship him? And Jesus said, "Touch me not." Now, why couldn't she touch him? Well, he said, "I've not yet ascended to my Father." Does that mean that if Mary had touched Jesus, he would not have been able to go up to heaven and the whole plan of salvation would have come to nothing? And that therefore her restraint that morning is as important as the crucifixion? That's impossible. That would really violate common sense. So one needs to look more carefully. Did Jesus say, "Don't touch me, Mary. If you do, I can't go"? Nor in the original language, there are two ways of saying don't do something. One is don't begin to do it. The other is don't go on doing it. And that's what this is. Jesus said, don't go on holding me. Don't cling to me. And the modern versions all have this correctly. Then it's a perfectly gracious message and nothing arbitrary about it at all. But now another one that might have a greater effect is John 2, verse 4. You remember at Cana of Galilee when they ran out of wine and Mary said to Jesus, they need some wine. Did he turn to his mother and say, woman, what have I to do with thee? Let's say in your home you have a son who's not responding too politely when his mother asks for help doing the dishes. And so you think together, well, at worship we'll read how polite Jesus always was to his mother. So why don't we read the Gospel of John for worship? And John 1 is all right, and now we come to John 2 as we are Sabbath morning in church. We come to Cana, and you're reading, hoping that your son will listen and see how polite Jesus always was. And Jesus said to his mother, woman, what have I to do with thee? And your son says, that's what I'll do the next time mother asks me to dry the dishes. I'll say, woman, what have I to do with thee? And you'd wish you'd started reading some other gospel. You know that can't be the case. God is love, and love is never rude. You know Jesus wasn't rude. Well, once again, we need to get back into the language of the day, the culture and the idiom of the day. Woman can mean wife or mother or whatever the circumstances call for. And what Jesus said was the equivalent of mother, not just woman. Mother, how is it you bring that problem to me? I've never performed a miracle before. My hour has not yet come. And I once heard a Jewish scholar of that period, who is not a Christian, but he said one thing sure, Jesus spoke politely to his mother in the idiom of the day. In Philip's version, it says, mother, why do you bring that problem to me? Now, there are other questions that arise beyond. Those are easy to handle. If the members of the group have modern versions distributed among them, this is no problem. But another more serious one arises. Why do there seem to be so few theological statements in the Bible? You can go pages without a statement about God. Why doesn't the Bible read, God is love, God never changes, God can be trusted, and we'd be willing to believe it? But those are just claims. And the Bible itself warns against accepting mere claims. We need evidence. We need demonstration. Which leads to the next question that often arises. Why is there so much historical detail in the Bible? So much of it seems of little importance. But if God's way is demonstration, is involving himself in human affairs and saying, watch the way I handle situations, that's the way to find out what I'm like. If we did not have the historical details, we would not be in a position to recreate those settings and understand why God would thunder one time and speak so softly another time. Think of Sinai, for example. God comes down to speak to his people on that mountain. And he thunders. And there's lightning and there's earthquake. And the people are terrified. And God said to Moses, build a fence around the mountain. Don't let those people come too close. If anyone comes near the fence, he's to be stoned or shot. And if anyone breaks through the fence, I'll burst forth upon him and consume him. And the people stood there so terrified. They said to Moses, don't let God speak to us lest we die. Now we sing nearer, still nearer, and speak to me, Lord, not at the foot of Sinai. Was that some other God, or was that the Son of God speaking to the people in that manner on Mount Sinai? Well, we have to recreate the historical setting. How are they behaving at the foot of the mountain? Grumbling and complaining and irreverent. And the only way God could get their attention and hold it long enough to say some more of the truth about himself was to run the risk of terrifying them. And you know that 40 days later, when the thunders died away, they were dancing, drunk and irreverent around a golden calf. Evidently, God had to raise his voice that loud because of the circumstances prevailing at the time. Now, an illustration of God's preferred way of persuading us. Not with denials, not with claims, but with evidence, is provided by the story of John the Baptist. You remember how John really risked his life to present his cousin, Jesus, to the people. And how gracious he'd been. He must increase, but I must decrease. Imprisoned. And he heard that Jesus was preaching that you really ought to visit people in prison, but he never came to see his cousin. And eventually John sent emissaries to Christ. Are you really the one or not? Should we be looking for another? That's a sad inquiry. Did Jesus say, I am indeed the one, and I expect you to believe it? It could have been the devil masquerading as Christ. Instead, he invited the two to spend the day with him. And when the day was over, the two men went back to prison to John. Did he answer my question? No. Well, what did you see? What did you hear? And in the text, it's recorded. Jesus gave them this reply, Go and tell John, Matthew 11:4-6, Go and tell John what you hear and what you see, that blind men are recovering their sight, cripples are walking, lepers being healed, the deaf hearing, the dead being raised to life, and the good news is being given to those in need. And happy is the man who never loses his faith in me. And when the men arrived back at the prison and told this to John, John who knew Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 that I've noted there, said, He is the one. You see, not a claim, but evidence. And this is God's way and the only dependable way. And so we go back to Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And the question inevitably arises, why so much? And why so many details? And why so many varied pictures of God? And then we remember Hebrews 1:1-3 that's on the list there. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times, indeed many times, and in various ways, very various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And Hebrews goes on to add that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Well, if we have the Son, why should we spend so much time in the Old Testament? Why not read the Gospels? And there, how clear the picture is. The Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor. Pray for your enemies. How gracious that whole message. And then you see the way Jesus treated sinners. How forgiving. Anything arbitrary in the record? Anything exacting? Anything severe? Look how Jesus treated Judas. Washed the feet of his betrayer the night before he died. And the way he seemed to cover people's sins as much as he possibly could. Even the man who brought that woman taken in adultery and had arranged the whole thing. He didn't expose them to the crowds. Want to spend a whole evening on the evidence about our God provided by his treatment of sinners. And then when Jairus' daughter was raised and the crowd rushed out of the room to celebrate, who called after them, This little girl is hungry. Get her something to eat. The Bible even says that the Son of God attended the funeral of one of his friends, and he cried. This doesn't sound like the devil's picture of God. Obviously, in the Gospels, Jesus is not the kind of person Satan has made God out to be. Then why don't we just settle for the magnificent record in the Gospels? However, as one reads on through the Gospels, one cannot help noticing Jesus' own use of the Old Testament. For example, John 5:39-40 on the list. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. Almost a form of bibliolatry, as if there was power in the book. No, he said, these are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. But note how he speaks of the Old Testament scriptures as bearing witness to the truth about him. Would we want to waste those? And note again in Luke 24:27 how he used the Old Testament. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's really covering the Old Testament, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Then to really follow Christ's example is to use the Old Testament. Where do you think he found his picture of God? How did he know God so well? He grew up with the 39 books of the Old Testament, and we would be very wasteful not to use them too. So back again we go to the Old Testament. Meanwhile, remembering that 2 Timothy 3:16 does say all scripture inspired of God is profitable. Let's see how profitable it can be this next time. The lovely picture in Eden. But then at the end of the week, God says to our first parents, "In the day you eat thereof, you will die." And you say, there it is, that's just the problem. Did he mean, if you disobey me, I'll kill you? That does sound arbitrary and severe. Moreover, they were cast out of the garden on their first offense. What if all children were thrown out of their homes the first time they disobeyed? We'd have a lot of homeless children in the world. Are we more forgiving than our God? And then the flood, when God drowned not just sinful men, but women and children and babies and their pets. And then we go on to Sodom and Gomorrah, that awful burning of human beings. And then Lot's wife. How many of you ladies, if you were leaving the home where you'd reared your children all those years, would want to take at least one little peek over your shoulder to see? Wouldn't you want to? And look what happened to Lot's wife. And then all the fighting. And God says, when you fight, don't just kill the soldiers. Go into the villages afterwards. Break into the homes. Kill the women. Kill the children. Kill the babies. Kill the pets. Leave alive nothing that breathes. And one day King Saul came back and hadn't killed everybody. And Samuel took a sword and hewed King Agag in pieces before the Lord. And we think, this doesn't sound like the New Testament. How could Jesus get such a picture of his father from these stories? And then the stoning of Achan, which is not so much that Achan and his family deserved to be stoned, but God asked his own people to do the stoning. And an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the gluttonous child is to be stoned. And the illegitimate child is to be banished from the camp for 10 generations. No wonder many people don't know what to do with the Old Testament. But no wonder one of the disciples didn't. And Philip said to Jesus, "Jesus, tell us about the Father, and we'll be satisfied." And Jesus replied, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't know me?" And Philip replied, as it were, "We're not asking about you. We worship you as the Son of God. And to our great surprise, we're not afraid of you." What we want to know about is the Father. We want to know about the one who drowned all but 8 and said, "If you disobey me, I'll kill you." We want to know about the God who killed the firstborn in Egypt and the 185,000 Assyrians and killed Uzzah when he touched the ark and turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt and swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and burned Nadab and Abihu and sent the she-bears, you remember, and so on down the list. Jesus, could the Father be like you? And Jesus said, as in the scripture there, look at John 14:8-9. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And Philip, as for those difficult stories in the Old Testament, don't misunderstand them to mean that the Father is less gracious and less approachable than you found me to be. It so happens that I am the one who led Israel in the wilderness. The command to stone Achan was mine. Philip, why don't you ask me why? I'd love to tell you. I'd almost put off the crucifixion if you disciples would only ask me. And they never asked him. He even went on further to say something extraordinary to them. In John 16:26, words that most Christians I know and admire have not yet incorporated into the good news. Jesus said, "Let me tell you plainly about my Father." And the words that follow are the ones on the sheet, John 16:26. "I do not promise to intercede with the Father for you, for the Father loves you himself." The most astonishing words in the Bible, and we must spend much time on them later. Now that Jesus was the one who led them in the wilderness, Paul recognized, you see 1 Corinthians 10:4, "They all drank from the supernatural rock that accompanied their travels, and the rock was Christ." What a shame they didn't ask him what he meant by these words. Instead, they wanted to argue about the positions they would hold in the kingdom. Since they didn't ask, then it's really left with us to ask. "Jesus, why did you order the stoning of Achan? How could you, the gentle Jesus, do that? And Jesus, why did you set up the whole priestly system of intercession and mediatorial work if you've just got through saying there is no need for me to intercede with the Father for you, for the Father loves you himself?" I wish they'd asked him, because the record would hold the most incredible information from the Lord himself. Well, we'd better ask now. And if we ask, what important answers may come. As of every story, teaching, and event in the Bible, we ask, what does this tell us about God? Fortunately, some Pharisees asked Jesus a difficult question, which gives us some ideas to what he might have said on these other occasions. They asked Jesus about divorce. They said, "Jesus, you know the text that we may divorce our wives. Moses gave us permission. What's your view on the subject?" And Jesus explained why he had given Moses the directions as to how the people could, if they wished, divorce their wives. And there are the words, Matthew 19:7 and 8. The Pharisees asked him, "Why then did Moses give the law for a man to hand his wife a divorce notice and send her away?" Jesus answered, "Moses gave you permission to divorce your wives because you are so hard to teach, the stiffness of your necks and the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that at the time of creation." You see, in Moses' day, when you're tired of your wife, you simply sent her home. Didn't even have to give a camel's fare to get there. Just out. "I have a new one moving in this afternoon." And Moses said, "You do that in a more humane manner." But God's real feeling in Malachi is, "I hate divorce." Most people do. And that's the key to so many other problems in the Bible, where God seems to recommend something, nor he's meeting them where they are. And that brings up the fundamental principle of interpretation, which we must use the rest of our conversations. The principle of context. It was the context, it was the setting that determined the meaning of a passage when it was originally written. And to the extent that we can recreate and recover that original setting, we're in a position to recover the original meaning. When Paul says, I wish you could be as I am, it's all right to marry if you must, but I wish you could be as I am. Does that mean all of us who are here tonight are second-class saints if we're married? No, put it in its context. Why did he say, "I would not allow a woman to speak in church"? And why does the Old Testament say you cannot boil a kid in its mother's milk? And then you turn to Judges. That's a stirring time every trip through the Bible. And you read about Samson, filled with the Spirit, killing 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. You read about that fat king and the dagger that was thrust in. And the dreadful story of the Levite and the concubine. I brought with me the worst illustration I have ever seen of reading the Bible the wrong way. It's called The Bible Unmasked. And a man whose avowed purpose was to destroy confidence in the Bible and in God collected every unpleasant story of immorality and cruelty in the Bible and laid them end to end with the preface, "Would you mothers let your children read this sort of thing?" I brought my more modest printing. I have a later edition that has line drawings in it. I mentioned this in class up at PUC more than 30 years ago, and a student, his name was Wynne Paul, he came back with the best answer I've ever heard in all these years. If you took the Medical Counselor book and cut out all the pictures of disease and cancer of the lip and tongue and so on, and all the symptoms of disease and printed them all by themselves, useless, a repulsive publication. He said the only justification for printing those things is that they're always presented in the setting of the remedy. The Bible is very candid in its depiction and description of sin, but it always presents sin in the setting of the remedy. Otherwise, the Bible would not be fit to read. But that's why we must read it as a whole. Do you know there are two books in the Bible that don't even mention God? Not once. But if you take the whole book and put it in the larger setting, those two books, Esther and Song of Solomon, say wonderful things about our God. You see, to be fair with the evidence, we must read it as a whole. Or maybe, could I read the statement I wrote at the bottom of the Bible reference sheet? After going through 108 times, this is my firmest conviction about the Bible. The great purpose of the Bible is to reveal the truth about our Heavenly Father, that we may be won back to Him in love and trust. This truth, this everlasting good news, is to be found in every one of the 66 books. But to discover this truth, we must learn more than just what happened to Samson and Delilah, to David and Bathsheba, to Gideon and his fleece. The all-important question is, what do these stories tell us about God? If one does not ask this question, much of the content of Scripture may seem unrelated to the plan of salvation, even perplexing, sometimes even contradictory. But when one learns to view the Bible as a whole, there emerges a consistent picture of an all-wise and gracious God who seems willing to go to any length to keep in touch with His people, to stoop and reach them where they are, to speak a language they can understand. And the further one reads on, book by book, the more one is moved with love and admiration for a God who would be willing to run such risk, to pay such a price, in order to keep open the lines of communication between Himself and His wayward children. God will save all who trust Him, but He has not asked us to trust Him as a stranger. The Bible, all of it, is a record of God's revelation and demonstration of infinite trustworthiness. And for the rest of our 20 conversations, we want to look at all of the evidence in this way.
As I was listening to your presentation this evening, I couldn't help but feel like it seems you're asking so much of us by way of having to think and to study. There's a bumper sticker around that many have seen, which on the back of the car it says, God said it, I believe it, that's all there is to it. Now that sounds refreshingly simple. Why wouldn't that be the appropriate way to go, to say, well, now here's real faith. If it's there, I'll just read it, and that's it.
Well, the difficulty is that people pick the passages from the Bible that they want to label in that way, and they don't read all the others. For example, you read through where it says, take the tithe and buy strong drink with it and rejoice before the Lord. Or you read another passage, give wine to the poor that they may forget their misery. God has said it, I believe it, that's all there's to it. You really can't do that. On the other hand, it could be an expression of humility and teachableness, which would be very commendable. I would just suggest that those who use that bumper sticker live up to it, because they're going to read everything God said. They're going to read all of Scripture, which warns us of the hazard of plucking pieces out like that, but to read the Bible as a whole.
So you're pushing us at the point of meaning. We just cannot simply jump around here and there and say that's what it means. The overall view, as that final statement so beautifully states it, and in the context,
So there's just not an easy way to get around.
The Bible says all Scripture inspired of God. So if that bumper sticker means I'm reading it all, then I'm all for it.
Then you're comfortable with it.
Then that's
well, would you suggest a better bumper sticker, perhaps?
Yeah, I've often wondered what would be an appropriate one that I'd be.
We might print one up
car.
And offer it here.
Yeah. I've wondered about this. Thank you for the evidence. Thank you for making it so clear. And thank you most of all for what it cost. Take a big bumper. Take an old car to have that much room.
All right.
Now, we have quite a backlog of questions, Graham, and some very, very good ones. We've been holding some of these for an appropriate time, and it seems tonight, when we were talking about meaning and context, that some of these could be very helpful if you would address. Here's one that our friend signed his name, actually. We haven't asked people to sign their names. They're free to do so if they would like to, but they don't have to. Dr. Maxwell, using the model of the larger view, so this person has been here before in our meetings, how does one fit together the apparent violent God of the Old Testament, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, which you referred to this evening, the friendly God of the New Testament, and the destructive God of Revelation at the end of this earth? Put that all together.
Oh, that's very well stated. We should have brought lunch and breakfast so we could stay and consider that. That assumes some things, though, really worth reflection, that God is always severe and violent in the Old Testament. Some of the most gentle, moving things are in the Old Testament. The parable of the vineyard, what more can I do for you than I've done? Some of the tenderest things are in the Old Testament. The Lord is my shepherd. So that the Old Testament is not entirely violent, nor is the New Testament entirely gentle. You remember when Ananias and Sapphira cheated with their offering, they died right on the church floor. So I find a consistency running all through the Bible. And the real question would be, why the varied picture running from Genesis to Revelation, culminating in the third angel's message, which is so violent? And I wouldn't know how to handle it except by taking it as a whole and finding the same God dealing with a great variety of people. When we're irreverent, there may be she bears, there may be thunder and lightning and earthquake. Look what he did to Uzzah. And yet I see the same gentle one behind it all grieving when those people had to be treated that way. But what else could he do? But I don't think a quick answer to that would ever satisfy one who's raised the question so thoughtfully. We should sit down together and do all 66 books. It takes a little time, but there are no shortcuts to this. But so, that is a worthy question, and I would recommend somebody having that in his hand as he reads every book in the 66.
This one ties in with that as well, I think. Satan held that God was not able to be just and merciful at the same time. Today he offers us mercy, but will he not kill us finally? Are we not to be consumed in his fire? If we are, how then do we call him a God of love? Why did Jesus have to die? Was not God's mercy sufficient? That's another one of those full message questions.
Yeah. These are the really important ones, and these are the questions that had to be answered for the universe to be secure. And that's why we see that theme running all through Scripture, but arriving at its culmination when Jesus died. And that's why we have a whole evening on the most costly and convincing evidence. There is no other way to answer those questions than for God to come in human form and die as he did. So the great controversy view doesn't make light of the death of Christ. It makes it infinitely more significant because there is no other way to answer those questions. And we will deal with those at length, no question about it.
Well, this one comes in the same general area, too. We've had quite a number, and it says something about where real concerns rest. If God's character is love, 1 John 4:8, and God loves us so much, John 3:16, why was pain and death so prevalent in the Old and New Testament? And is it God who will actually destroy man in the end? Or is it sin and Satan that causes destruction? If God does destroy, then is this contrary to the Word? So
that,
both ways.
Again, and that is so vital. I couldn't live without an answer to those questions. And one should work on them. But I wouldn't want a nice claim in the Bible. These questions you'll find answered on page 721, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Those are just claims.
It has cost a great deal to answer those questions. Now, on the violence and so forth in the Old Testament, we know we're all caught up in the consequences of this war, and we bring a lot of this on ourselves, to be sure. And the devil is at work. And there are many even verses in the Bible that say we reap what we've sown, or maybe God is disciplining those whom he loves. I mean, there are many causes of trouble and difficulty. I'd want to look at them all. I don't expect a neat answer to a question like that. But the big one, will God destroy us in the end? If all God asks of us is love and trust, and if we don't give it to him, he's going to destroy us in the end. This is God saying, you either love me or I'll destroy you. And if that's the way he is, I cannot trust him. I do not care to live with him. I do not believe he's that way, but it costs the death of Christ to prove it. And we have to go and watch Jesus die. Did the Father destroy his Son? So the cross is the central answer to all of this.
And that's coming up in...
just a few Friday nights.
Not too long from now. On the subject of the flood, now this shifts gears just a little bit, but still in similar vein. On the subject of the flood, it's apparent that God didn't do things right the first time. So he had to send a flood and start all over again. What would you do with that? Is that possible?
Well, especially since it says it repented him, or some versions say he was sorry that he'd made man. And as you go through the 66, you run into this several times, where God is pictured as not being too aware of what's going on, and certainly not having much foreknowledge, and even not being as observant as we think. For example, when he comes to the Garden of Eden, he says, "Where are you? Where are you?" And Adam says, "We're over here." "Oh, thank you. I couldn't see." And then when he came to Abraham, before the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, "Abraham, I've come down to check out the reports I've received to see if they're correct or not." Now, we all live assuming that God is getting very good reporting. Apparently not. He had to come down and say, "I'm checking this out myself." And there are many places in the Bible like that, where God talks in very human language, and we can understand why he does it, I believe. And so in this case with the flood, God was sorry. It grieved him that he'd made man. My understanding would be he foreknew all of this. And he had now come to the time when there were only 8 people left on this planet with whom he could communicate. And the answers to the questions in the great controversy had not yet been given. And God, as it were, turns to the universe and says, I'm really going to test your faith in me. The next thing you see will stun you. And he drowned all but 8. To preserve one little point of contact with the human race that he might go on unfolding his plan. I'm sure the devil cried foul. I told you he's that kind of a God. You either love him, or if you don't love him, he'll drown you, or he'll burn you, or have you stoned, or swallow you up. The risk he ran in bringing the flood suggests how important it was to do what he did. The risk was that great. Had he not done that, everything would have ended at that time. And the questions had not yet been given. So again, the flood has to be put in the total setting here, with the angels watching. God ran a grave risk of being misunderstood at that time. But I would understand it was all in his plan.
You say that everything would have ended at that point. Do you mean by that that the whole thing was so evil that it would have self-destructed?
Well, those 8 that got on the boat weren't that good, you remember. Ham wasn't too virtuous, and his father hadn't taken the temperance pledge yet. Those 8, you know, weren't saved because they were good. I believe they were saved because they got on the boat.
Yeah, all right. Good point.
Which can't be compared with the salvation at the end, you see. It's not quite the same. That was an emergency measure.
Was there not enough evidence, though, as we look at the Old Testament, was there not enough evidence in Old Testament times for people to recognize God's true character, or did they have to wait for the New Testament to...
Oh, I like that so much.
Straight?
Yes. There was an organization a while ago in Minneapolis, Minnesota, that taught that the God of the Old Testament was Beelzebub and the God of the New Testament was Christ, and they contrasted the old with the new. But when you read all the way through, the picture of God in the Old Testament is the same as in the new. It's the same God, the same Spirit communicating, the same Christ leading them in the wilderness. What impresses me in the Old Testament is how well people did know him. His best friends in the Bible are in the Old Testament. The man that Paul uses to suggest what God wants most in us was Abraham in the Old Testament. And Moses is called a friend of God. And look at Job and Hosea and Amos and the others, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Apparently, the message in the Old Testament is that clear. In fact, Jesus grew up with it and learned the truth about his father. So I think the Old Testament is magnificently clear, but when it's read as a whole, I find no break between the old and the new, except that now Christ is here in human form to give confirmation to everything that's been described and anticipated in the old. Even his Sermon on the Mount, it's all in the Old Testament, already there. So the Bible is a unit, the whole thing, all 66 books.
And again, it's that unity that provides the answer to some of these questions that we're talking about.
Yes.
Now, let's take two or three that are slightly different here. You spoke about sanctification. What is this? If we sincerely accept Jesus as our Savior, how can we ever be lost? Once we are saved, aren't we always saved?
Yes, of course, sanctification, that's one of those heavy Latin terms. I prefer to use set right, keep right, rather than justify, sanctify. We can understand those words. One can be set right with God, and one can be kept right for quite a while, but one is still free to leave. And Lucifer proved that by leaving. He was right with God before. There was no rebellion there. And so a million years into eternity, we may have been right with God for a long time, but we're still free to go. The once saved, always saved idea belongs to a very legal model. I'm paid up, and I'm still paid up, and I have a right to be there. No, I'm only safe to have around if I'm willing to listen, to trust God, to accept instruction, and I'll always be free to turn into a rebel. That makes it more wonderful that God's children will choose to remain loyal. Then their loyalty means something. Their expression of love to God means something. They haven't been reprogrammed, you know. They haven't been turned into robots. The cost that God has had to pay to settle the questions indicates how absolutely opposed he is to over-controlling us and programming us and making it impossible for us to go some other way. That's quite a risk, but evidently freedom means that much to God.
Graham, there are a couple of questions here that we've been holding and that really need some answer that tie in with this meaning of some things in the Old Testament. Let's look at these very quickly. Seeing that God is a God of love and acceptance, why then did he demand animal sacrifices? Couldn't the children of Israel just have asked for forgiveness rather than going through that sacrificial ceremonies? And let me tie this other one in quickly, too. Here's someone who writes about their daughters, who are now 18 and 22, who have been vegetarians since they were young because they love animals too much to have them killed for their benefit. But they run into trouble when they go to the Old Testament, because here you have these sacrifices for God's benefit in the Old Testament. We know it has something to do with the sacrifice of Jesus, but why would God ever have to be appeased by poor little animals dying?
There's a lot implied in there. One thing for sure, who's the one who sees the little sparrow fall? I mean, if it upsets these daughters, how do you think it upsets the Lord? And yet he gave that whole system. It must have been important to do it. But we have an evening coming up entitled God's Emergency Measures. Those are all serious emergency measures because of a serious emergency. And God says so often through the prophets, I don't really want your sacrifices, apart from the meaning. I hate them, all the blood and all the suffering. God loves the animals. And yet, to make a very important point, he asked Adam and Eve to kill that first lamb. And we need to consider the meaning of every one of those things. Because if we just learn them and don't think of the meaning, then we're as ceremonial as the people in the Old Testament who missed the point. So we must ask all the way through, how could God do something which he must not have liked himself? And yet it needed to be done. So we will address ourselves to that. But most particularly, I heard the word appease in there.
Yes.
That were these sacrifices to do something to God, to appease him? And unfortunately, the word propitiation in Romans 3 suggests appeasement. But that's not the word that's there. That's a regrettable translation. Now, why should anyone take my word for that? We'll have to bring the evidence for that. That when Jesus died, it was not to appease the Father and propitiate him and assuage his wrath. That's a heathen picture. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Nobody had to win him to our side. So the implications of that are well worth some serious study. And the two evenings on God's emergency measures and on why Jesus had to die would be an opportunity to deal with those thoroughly.
All right, we'll look forward to that. There are two here that we just must not pass up any longer because they speak so poignantly of where many of us hurt and wonder. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I have a cousin, age 30 years, who has a malignant brain tumor, and he's awaiting death, as nothing medically can be done for him. Everyone tells him, God's will be done. Now the question is, does God will for one to die? And this person just can't stand that, and they go on to say, I don't think so. I believe that sin has contaminated the world, and as a result, we have disease and death. But please, elaborate on this concept, and what's more, what do you say to such a person? How do you talk about God's will?
That's too sad to give a snap answer to it. I think at times like that, we draw from everything we've learned and experienced through the years about God in our study of Scripture. And one needs to fall back on the things we're sure of, what God wants for us. He wants us to be well. He created us perfect. Disorder, disease, these are not of his doing. These are all part of being caught up in the consequences of this revolt. But then we do know that God could heal, that's true, and if he doesn't seem to be doing it at this time, we might wonder why. But if you should say, God, I wonder why, would he be offended? Not for a moment, on the authority of so many cases in Scripture. But that God would be willing that this person should die, a destructive God, an experience like this really tests the kind of person we believe our God to be. But even if one is not too clear on this, if one has learned that prayer is conversation with God as with a friend, then the one who's wondering would feel perfectly free to kneel down and really talk to God about this and say, God, this is not clear. It looks as if you're like this and that's the devil's picture. Or it looks as if you're like that. You couldn't be, could you? Or are you? He would not be offended. He honors our questions like that. And there's great peace that comes from realizing we have a God toward whom we can direct such questions, even in agony at the time. So I think the answer is a long one in a way. Learn the good news about God. But one thing sure, if the Lord were here, how sympathetic he would be. But he'd want to clear up the thought, I'm doing this to you.
One of our congregation went out of her way to type up the question that she's had for a number of years. She says this, could you give a reason why a loving God would allow a good Christian woman to be murdered? She was a good help in her small Seventh-day Adventist church. She was a treasurer of her church. The last Sabbath of her life, they had a consecration service at the church. She dedicated herself anew to God, and she was murdered that afternoon at her house. She was the treasurer, and she had money at her house, and apparently that was the reason that someone broke in, and she was killed. And this individual says, the reason I know about this is that she was my sister.
My, again, happy the person who knows God very well at a time like this. It doesn't mean that we would know the answer. I don't think Job ever found out why those things happened to him that did. But all he knew was that those theologians were wrong. And those theologians came to Job and said, you cannot be asking God about this. I mean, Job was crying to God with intense feeling and saying, God, how can you do this to me? I've been your good friend all this time, and now you won't even speak to me? You won't explain this? And the theologians were going on with their very legalistic explanation. Finally, he said, I wish you, brethren, would be quiet. I appreciate your coming, but you're not helping me at all. None of their explanations were good. He said, if only I could talk to God, I'm sure I could clear this up. And eventually, the boldness of his inquiries of God reached such a level that those three men were worried for their friend that God would surely zap him on the spot for daring to inquire. And God broke in and said, Job, you've said of me what is right. So if a person is wrestling with this, we may not find out, I'm sure we won't find out the answer to every such absolutely unfair thing that happens on this planet during this emergency. But some things we know for sure, the kind of person God is, and that he welcomes us to lodge our inquiries with feeling, and hopefully we'll trust him enough to wait for the answer.
Acquainted well enough to trust when we don't know how
the answer is. That's the thing. And I like to think that sister was such a saint, Don't worry about her. She will arise in the resurrection and say, what am I doing here? She'll have no complaints. She'll be looking for her sister.
Tell us just a quick word about next Friday night.
We'll deal with the whole question of authority, which is really the essence of the great controversy. But how God speaks to this is just magnificent. Infinite in authority and power, but he wouldn't think of intimidating or overwhelming us.
All right. Well, we'll look forward to seeing each one of you here. And bring a friend. We have a little space, and we could accommodate a few more. See you next Friday night.